Good morning, everybody. Welcome. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1:19, and we're going to spend much of this hour dealing with the principle of faith and what it means to believe. Since the power of God, the surpassing greatness of his power, is directed towards us who believe. And so we want to understand that that is all of us. That is every born-again believer in the church age and in the body of Christ, the body, the bride, and the fullness of Christ. And what is the nature? What does it mean to be a believer? And if I used to be a believer, but I don't believe anymore, how does that work? Okay. And does that somehow violate the promises of God? And then, you know, the short answer is no. Okay, we are eternally secure in Christ, and we can be thankful for that. But the longer answer will take a little bit of discussion, because you may know somebody that really wrestles with eternal security. You may wrestle with an Arminian theology that thinks you can lose your salvation, that you can throw it away. And because we have the blessing to believe at the point of salvation, then we might possibly have the blessing to disbelieve and throw away our salvation. Okay, now I don't believe that. This church doesn't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. However, it's not a small segment of Christendom that actually holds that view. Okay, any Methodist that you know, or Free Methodists, or Nazarenes, or anybody else of several of the Pentecostal branches are Arminian in their theology, and so they are one of the hardest working sergeants I ever worked for in the sheriff's department. He was a Nazarene, and he just bent over backwards and went the extra mile. And he was, because he was working hard to stay saved. Okay, and it's heartbreaking that, that becomes the view. So we're going to remedy that here today. Before we do, though, we're going to start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our priestly function that allows us to be in fellowship. Any sin that needs to be confessed, you can deal with that before the Lord, and then just humble yourself for the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Good morning, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we're anticipating so many things on this day with an hour in Ephesians and an hour in Genesis. We've got a deacon's meeting. We've got a systematic theology class. There's a lot going on, Father, but we want to just begin our day by acknowledging your grace and your glory, your faithfulness, and calling upon that faithfulness once again to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Teach us from the truth of your word, Father, that we might better serve you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are dealing with this long sentence, two long sentences in this chapter. The longer one we finished, that's verses 3 through 14, but now we're in verses 15 through 23, and it's, again, a very long sentence. It doesn't go all the way to 23, but it does go through verse 21. So we are in the midst of this one. And so we are in the midst of a prayer request that Paul is praying. He says, having heard, and for this reason, I also, so it brings in verses 3 through 14 as the reason, the basis for this prayer, having heard of the faith which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Okay? So does anybody in this room think that he's writing to unbelievers? No, they are definitely saved, and they are the saints by calling, and they are the saints in Ephesus, and they have faith, they have hope, they have love, no question about that. So making mention of you believers in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That God the Father will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. You could think of it as a paterological epinosis spirit that has to be prayed for, that has to be asked for. It's not automatically given the moment you're saved, because all of these people are saved and they don't have this spirit that Paul is talking about. And so we've done a lot of work on this. We've concluded that it is indeed God the Holy Spirit, but it is God the Holy Spirit in a different ministry than his baptism ministry, his sealing ministry, his conviction ministry, or any of the other ministries that we have, like indwelling and filling, and many of which are automatic. They're granted at the moment of our salvation when we're baptized in Christ, when we're sealed in him, when we receive a spiritual gift, and all the things that happen at the moment of our salvation, that's not this facet of the Holy Spirit's ministry. This is something new, and it has to be asked for. Paul is requesting this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you something you don't already have, a spirit of wisdom and apokalypsis, revelation. Okay? But don't get all weird and think you're prophetic now and you can start predicting the future and writing books and making millions, okay? Otherwise, you would have had the right lottery numbers last night, but nobody did, okay? Revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. That's the revelation. And the more that we dwell on him, the more that we're in his word, the more that we're in prayer, the more he reveals himself to us on this basis. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. Again, this is not the enlightening that happens at salvation. This is a post-salvation additional enlightenment. So that you will oida. You will oida. The consequences of that enlightenment is that you will oida what is, and what is. Okay? And we've covered almost all of them now. What is the hope of his calling? Remember, that's standing before him in love. What is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That one's become more vivid as well in the last couple of weeks, simply because it's so centered in what it means to be the ecclesia, what it means to be the church, to be the body and the bride and the fullness and the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's another reference for the church universal. And then the third what is, the surpassing greatness of his power. The hyperbolistic megathos greatness of his dunamis, of the power of God the Father. And we're going to get into some of the other power applications when we get into verse 19b, when we get into verse 20, because we have additional power words. Might as well go ahead and color them now. You got dunamis. You have working, energeo. You have strength, crassus, and then you have might, iskus. So what is the, and then you got these great adjectives, the surpassing greatness. The surpassing greatness of his dunamis toward us who believe in accordance with the energeo of the Kratos of his iskus. All right? That's a lot of vocabulary. And whatever else you want to do with it, when you have four power words in the same verse applying to the beyond powerful power of God that is directed towards us, that's never been directed towards anybody before. This kind of power was not given to Israel, was not given to the Gentiles, was not given to the angels. We're going to see brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. All right? So it's connected to his resurrection, ascension, and session. Again, these are some deep doctrines. These will hopefully start to open our eyes to the privilege and the blessing and the unfathomable position of being in Christ, because he's not the only one seated there. We are seated with him. And we get to that not only in the end of chapter 1, but it gets expanded additionally in chapter 2. So stay tuned for that. All right, so the enlightening of our eyes that you may know, the eyes of your heart, this state of being, went through all of this study. Now, the present wealth, dealt with that. The surpassing greatness of his power towards church age believers. Towards church age believers. And we're going to see the present participle of pistuo. We're going to see the adjectival description, or it's technically, it's a substantive noun describing us as believers. And even when we're weak in faith, we can still say, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. Okay? It doesn't change our status as believers if we have a moment, a season, or a prolonged period of time in doubt, in reversionism, in darkness. It does not change who we are in Christ. And that becomes vital, I think, to understand all of this. So the hyperbolo megathos of the dunamis. The hyperbolo megathos of the dunamis. The hyperbolistic beyond power. Beyond great. It's like beyond amazing. When we sing amazing grace, we think it's really beyond amazing, isn't it? You know, sometimes adjectives just fall short. And we do the best we can with the language we have. But to call God's power powerful just falls short. Because it's beyond powerful. It's beyond great. It's off the scales. It's hard. You know, we have a relative scale because we're human and we're finite. And if we're going to think of God's power in finite terms, we're not thinking broadly enough. Because it's beyond great. It's beyond measure. It's beyond our capacity to identify. And yet we're told that when our eyes are opened to the epinosis of the Father, we will oida, fully know, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? That's just amazing. All right. So the dunamis application that we have here, we're going to have three additional times in chapter 3. They're going to come up again and again and again. So just stay tuned for those. Paul talks about becoming an apostle. He says, talking about God's grace and stewardship, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Okay? This is true for every spiritual gift. This is true for Paul's gift of apostle and his missionary ministry. This is true of my gift of pastor-teacher and my local church pulpit ministry. This is true of every believer here. Your gift, your ministry, your effects are not dependent upon your power to get it done. Okay? It's in accord according to the working of his power. Jesus give, the Holy Spirit gives the gift. Jesus leads the ministry. The Father accomplishes the effects. Verse 16 of the same chapter. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. Again, according to the riches of his glory means that he would grant you as a church age believer priest. All of this is positional for church-age believers. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So here's dunamis that's available through the indwelling and filling of God the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20. To him who was able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. And so there's another beyond expression, okay? Another hyper expression. Beyond anything that we could ask or think. So we pray and we ask for things and we think for things and we consider what God might do in the answer to our prayer and we don't think big enough because he provides beyond what we could ask or think, beyond what we could even imagine, all right? According to the dunamis, the power that works within us, the power that energeo works within us, okay? So we got that coming up, but that's in chapter 3. Trust me when I say, if you think chapter 1 is deep, it gets deeper. Chapter 2 is deeper. Chapter 3 is deeper still. So by the time we get to chapter 4, it'll be a breath of fresh air when we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And we get very practical in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Sadly, that Christians would be happy just to start with 4, 5, and 6 and not bother with 1, 2, and 3 because it takes too much work. It's too much thinking. It's too deep. It's too difficult. And thank God that's not what he's called for us to do. All right. There's also, by the way, an extraneous, I say extraneous, there's an additional dunamis usage that doesn't apply to the power of God, so we want to classify it separately. It's actually a title for a classification of angelic beings, the rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. Those are titles for angelic beings. And we'll tackle that when we get to verse 21. All right, so now, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Towards, or literally, towards and into us who believe. I try to be particular when I'm teaching Greek prepositions, especially with students that are in class right now, that the difference between eis and pros, for example. towards and into. The difference between apo and ek, and in other words, away from or out of. And some of those distinctions, they're not always hard and fast, and sometimes there is an idiomatic expression that doesn't exactly line up with that. But the fundamental image is there, and I think the fundamental image is applicable here as well. Because this is directed energy. You ever heard of directed energy weapons? Directed energy that's directed from the Father to us, and it becomes internalized. The surpassing greatness of His power towards us, believers. Towards us, believers. And in the Greek, it's eis, hemas, tous, pistuantas. Towards us who believe. All right. Now we have the present participle of pistuo. The verb pistuo is to believe. And this is what we want to deal with. Pistuo is number 4100. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo. 243 New Testament usages, and that's only of the verb. Okay? If you want to add pistis as the noun, if you want to add pistos as the adjective for faith and faithful, then you're going to have hundreds of more verses. Because, trust me, it just saturates the New Testament. It saturates the Greek canon of Scripture, and it's a centerpiece of what we do in Christ. Obviously, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Anything we do has to be by faith, has to be believing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, without believing, then we're just simply accomplishing things through human effort, and we're misdirecting our faith and actually making ourselves the object of the faith, right? We're Julie Andrews or whoever singing that song, "I've got confidence in confidence alone," right? Well, that's stupid. You need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have faith in faith. All right. Towards us who believe. Present active participle of pistuo. Now, it is an accusative because it's complementing the prepositional phrase there, eis, hemas, tous, pistuantas. But don't confuse the fact that it's accusative. The case is really irrelevant for the study we're going to do this morning. Just recognizing that the present participle does speak to present, ongoing, continuous activity. That's the imagery. It's not an aorist participle, it's a present participle. And so the continuous action is significant. But what I want to kind of unfold here a little bit, and we're going to do it through looking at Bible verses, okay? And there's a lot of them. And it might seem to be overkill, but I think there's value in what we're going to be looking at this morning, because I want us to see how the New Testament portrays the present participle of believing. And then what happens if I stop believing? Does that change the nature of the present participle? No, it does not. Because the present participle is launched into action at the moment of your conversion. At the moment, the very first moment that you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. At that split second, at that precise moment, when God the Father transfers us out of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, when we pass out of death into life, when He gifts us with eternal life and a spiritual gift and the whole package of everything we get at that very moment, from that moment on, we are evermore believers. All right? We are evermore believers. Being a believer does not depend on you continuing to believe. That is not sustained in the New Testament usage of these participles that we're looking at. Okay? So, are you ready? Present active participle, pistuo, to believe. Again, it's a transitive verb. It's an active voice. So the subject does the verb. You have to be the one that believes. Nobody can believe for you. You're not just automatically saved because your parents believed and you grew up in that family, right? You have to believe yourself in your generation, in your priesthood, in your faith acceptance of the grace gift of salvation. It's also a transitive verb, meaning it takes an object. It has an object in view. You're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only object that is the criteria God established for the granting of eternal life, for the acceptance of the free gift of salvation. So if you have the wrong object, you're not saved. It's just simple as that. Think about every Muslim that's out there believing in Allah or believing in the Quran. They have faith, but where is it directed? What's the object of their faith? And they believe it fervently, fervently enough to blow themselves up. But their faith is in the wrong object. Okay? Many Roman Catholics have faith in the wrong object because their faith is in the Queen of Heaven. It's in the Virgin Mary. It's in the Mass. Their faith is in the church, thinking that the ordinances are going to get them there. That if they just do all of the ordinances of the church, that's what they're told will earn them the favors of heaven. Heartbreaking. All right. So let's take a look at it. Out of the 243 uses of the verb, most of which are indicative or imperative or other moods, tenses, we're not going to look at 243 verses this morning, but out of that, unless you want to, we can look at them all. But out of all of those 243, there are 54, so can you not admit that it's a smaller set and be thankful? It's a smaller set. There are 54 that are present participles, okay? And those are the ones I want to focus on because those are the ones that are describing people as in terms of their being, in terms of what they are, okay? And so the closest we have to this in English a lot of times is the ending to a verb, right? Like farm and farmer. A farmer is he who farms, right? He who farms. Now, does he stop being a farmer does he have to actively farm 24 hours a day to still be a farmer? Or if he takes a day off, if he takes a vacation with his wife, is he still a farmer if he's not actively farming at every waking moment of his life? I think that's a helpful illustration for us, okay? Or a teacher. The verb is teach. The person who teaches is a teacher. So if he stops teaching, if he has a weekend or a summer holiday, and if he's not actively teaching, is he still a teacher? And we can do this 100 times over. With any verb you want, put an er on the end of it. It's somebody who is that. Same thing with believer. You are a believer. Because back in the day, whenever it was, 50 years ago, last month, in September of 1973, I believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. And so I am a believer. I've been a believer ever since. I will always be a believer, even though there were stretches where I was not walking by faith. I was still a believer, not walking by faith. So this becomes important too. When Jesus is telling his disciples to stop, to do not be unbelieving but believe, he was talking to believers, telling them not to be unbelieving, but to believe. And like the man who said, I do believe, help my unbelief. These things are real, and we want to see them biblically and see how they apply to us today. So starting with John 1:12. And the very beginning of it, and look how many of these are in the Gospel of John. A few more in Acts, and then the Pauline epistles. Obviously, this is the powerful chapter in the Gospel of John that begins his fourth gospel about the light coming into the world. Some marvelous testimonies of Jesus Christ here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The pre-existence of God the Son, the God-man, and what he did in creation. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. All right. And then, of course, John the Baptist was sent to bear witness to the light. He was not the light, but the true light, Jesus Christ, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Imagine you're the creator of the universe, and when you show up in the flesh, they hate you. And then he came to his own. He began a ministry towards his own people group, the Jewish people. And those who were his own did not receive him. By and large, of course, there were exceptions, the disciples and other believers, but as a nation, they rejected him. As a nation, they crucified him. Their religious leaders, their political leaders, their tribal leaders, He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, now we get our clue, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those, present active participle of pistuo, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is what Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is the rebirth, the second birth, and born of the will of God. So the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So here's our first use, and this sets the table for the 53 that follow. Okay, it means if you are a believer, you're saved. You're a child of God. You have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. And, well, we can talk about believing in him and believing in his name. Why are those equivalent terms? Believing in Jesus Christ and believing in his name are equivalent, interchangeable terms. But what do they emphasize and how are they applied? Maybe we'll get to that. Maybe we won't here this morning. All right. So there's our first use. You're a believer. Okay? And if you're not, we can fix that. Because that can happen right here, right now. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to get baptized. All you have to do is realize, man, I'm a sinner going to hell, and Jesus paid that price. You can believe in Jesus Christ one time, and you are saved forever. You are a believer forevermore. All right, so aorist tense, present tense. It's fun to be a language geek because you can geek out on this stuff. But you can aorist tense believe in him at a point of time, and it is forever effective. What a glory. All right, over to chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember that episode? They were walking in the wilderness, got bitten by the snakes. What a metaphor, right? What a picture of Adam and Eve and the original sin and the fall. Anyway, so they have a visual display of that in the wilderness with snakes biting them. And so the salvation is a serpent lifted up on a cross, lifted up on a standard. So look and live. And that's what they had to do. So that was typology for Jesus being lifted up on the cross. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's necessary for Jesus Christ to die on the cross, so that whoever believes, either believes will in him have eternal life, or believes in him will have eternal life. I think that's the better object. The footnote says that. Believes in him will have eternal life. That's the better way. But it's also a present participle. So it's not just a one-time thing. It is that gets you saved, but it keeps you saved because from that moment ever on, you are a believer. You are he who believes in Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life. How long is eternal life? Trick question. Okay? Eternal. So, there you have it. Okay? Believe once. The status, the position, the nature of our security is that we are baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ, and we have eternal life. It can't be lost. If you can lose it, it's not eternal. If it can die, it's not eternal. All right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that every believer, whoever believes, that's a present active participle, shall not perish but have eternal life. Every believer cannot perish. Every believer has eternal life. The fact that we have Zoe, it means that we no longer are the perishing ones. The perishing ones are the ones that are without Christ, without Zoe. They don't have the life that you have by faith in Christ. They have bios life, but they don't have Zoe life. And so they are perishing ones, while we are being saved ones. Verse 18, he who believes, that is, the believer, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed at any time in his life in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay? Now this verse actually disproves the theory that, well, if I stop believing, then I'm no longer a believer. Okay? If I stop believing, then I'm no longer he who believes. Now I'm over here with he who does not believe. Okay? But understand that the explanation that gives there, because he has not at any time in his life ever believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you can't go from being a believer to an unbeliever just because you stop walking by faith. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay? And even if, and there's been some cases of this, sadly, and the media will hype them up, and they'll be, you know, because they were pastors or they were singers or they were celebrities and whatever, and now they repudiate Christendom and now they deny the master who bought them. But if they were, in fact, born again, they still are, even if they hate the God that saved them. And that's for his glory and his grace. So, I was going to say we can take them kicking and screaming into heaven, but by the time the rapture hits, they'll be out of their sinful body anyway, so they'll be transformed and they won't be kicking and screaming at that point. But he who believes, that's a present participle. All right, and it's contrasted with he who does not believe, okay? But the criteria, he has not ever believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believe once and you're a believer forevermore. Verse 36, the final verse of the same chapter. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Again, if you think you can stop believing, then that means eternal isn't eternal. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a nice contrast between faith and obedience, believing and disobeying. And it's a beautiful contrast there as well, because the link between patho and pistuo is another critical soteriological study. All right, is everybody convinced? We got more. John 5:24. This is a passage I intend to use tomorrow morning. I'll be conducting a graveside funeral gospel message. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. What a blessing. Given all judgment to the Son. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, this is another context for our saving faith, and I find this one interesting also in the sense that we believe in Christ, we believe in his name, we also, in so doing, are believing God the Father and his promise, he who sent me, believing he who sent me. Because truly it's the Father who has promised that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that promise is only so good as God the Father's not a liar, or he doesn't change his mind. Or, you know, you understand why the faithfulness of God, the immutability of God, and these things are so vital. But it's fundamentally, it's a promise of the Father that guarantees our eternal life. Because he's the one who said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You're believing the Father's promise when you place your faith in Christ. So that becomes another consideration as well, all right? You're not believing the evangelist and what he's telling you, you're believing the promise of the Father. The human evangelist that might be talking to you is just an instrument. He's just a tool. The promise comes from the Father. Notice, hears my word and believes him who sent me. Hearing has to come first. How do you believe if you haven't heard the gospel? Are you just going to make it up? It's going to come to you? It's going to spring into your mind somehow? No. Somebody has to tell you. Either verbally, in person, or in writing. Maybe you pick up a Bible and you read it. But there is communication that takes place. The Holy Spirit communicates and you hear it. And you believe. Him who sent me, notice, has eternal life, and what else? Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's a one-way door. It's like the Red Sea. Nobody went back to Egypt. The redeemed people are always a redeemed people, even when they died in unbelief in the wilderness. They were still a redeemed people. Nobody went back to Egypt. There was not a reparting of the Red Sea to push a few rebels back into Egypt. It just never happened. And no one ever loses their salvation. That's the truth that this doctrine speaks to. Has passed out of death into Zoe life for all eternity. It's a one-way door, and praise God for that. So he who believes does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Isn't that beautiful? And it's an effective promise. It's eternal. It's simple. Did I put it in here? No, because it's not a pistuo application. But remember, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That is such a powerful verse for the folks that are wondering, well, what happens if I stop believing? Well, he stays faithful, and he will discipline you, and he will correct you as a father corrects his son that he loves. John 6:35. And this was a crowd that he was very popular at this point. 5,000, feeding the 5,000. He had hordes, you know, of course. Bread and circuses are going to delight everybody. And they want him to be king because he can feed us every day. They don't want to listen to what he's teaching. They certainly don't want to respond by faith to the authority of the word that he's putting forth. They just want to be fed. So he says, you're mixing up earthly food with real food. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. It's a great eternal security passage because it says never. Once you're a believer, you're secure. You're absolutely secure. Will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now that's the indicative mood. That's not the participle there. They're not believers. Most of the crowd that was chasing them to be fed were not believers. They were listening, but they were not believing. Same chapter, down to verse 40. This is the will of my Father. I love this. Here we go. I say, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I don't even know how Arminian theology exists. I mean, how does that even stay a thing after all these years? Can't they just read this for what it says? You think Jesus is going to cast you out and disobey the Father? For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, notice the alls, all the Father gives me will come to me. So if you're a huge fan of predestination, whatever, this is for you, okay? Everybody the Father gives to Jesus Christ, guaranteed, they will get saved. At some point in their physical life, it's going to happen because the Father decreed, okay? And they will come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Okay? The Father's never up there in heaven saying, well, golly, I predestined that guy and he failed to get saved. He failed to go to the cross. No, all the Father gives me will come to me. Not one will be missing. God doesn't work that way. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. We're absolutely secure. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will. I read that. But to do the will of him who sent me. Do you think Jesus can disobey the will of God? Trust me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose not one. Nothing. Not one, but raise him up on the last day. So if conceivably the Arminians are onto something and people have been losing their salvation for all these years, then Jesus has lost more than one and Jesus has been flagrantly disobedient to his Father. That's not possible. I mean, seriously? If Jesus could defy the will of God the Father, do you think he would have gone to the cross? No, he won that battle when he said, not my will but thine be done. He won that battle in Gethsemane before he went to Golgotha. He's not going to disobey the will of the Father. And if he didn't disobey the will of the Father at the cross, the hardest thing in the universe to do you think he's going to disobey the will of the Father now by keeping us eternally secure? By failing to keep us eternally secure? Did I say that right? He's not going to disobey the will of God now keeping us saved is a whole lot easier than getting us saved, right? Am I wrong about that? I don't think so. All right. So this is the will of him who sent me. I cannot lose even one. If there's 99, he's not content with 99. He goes and he finds the one that's out there on the mountains, you know, apart from the flock, lost and drifting. All right. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's guaranteed. The idea that he's going to fail to resurrect you is insane. Because the idea that Jesus can disobey the Father is insane. Same chapter, down to verse 47. How many of these are in John chapter 6? A lot of them are in John chapter 6. John chapter 3, John chapter 6, full of these. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I mean, how simple can you get? Are you a believer? What do you have? You have eternal life. John 6:64. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Judas Iscariot was the one unbeliever in the crowd, okay? Out of the 12. There were other unbelievers, and of course, amongst the 5,000 and the extended followers. But of the 12, 11 of them were believers. Old Testament believers in the dispensation of Israel, 11 of them crossed over into the church age. Judas was the only unbeliever, and he died before Pentecost. He died before the church age began. So he knew from the beginning. God always knows. That's what foreknowledge is about, right? He knows who accepts the gospel, who rejects the gospel. He knows the circumstances of every acceptance and the circumstances of every rejection. He has total control over all of that. All right. There are some of you who do not believe. And he knows that. And he submits to it anyway. I couldn't have done that. I freely admit. If I would have known who my traitor was, and I had to work with him for 3.5 years, all right. Good thing I'm not the Messiah that accomplished our salvation, because I would have failed horribly. So, believe. Believe, believe, believe. All right, that's chapter 6. Chapter 7. He who believes in me, as Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Ooh, that's kind of cool. What's this about? Say, that's me. I'm a believer. I have eternal life. What else do I have? Coming from me. Really, from God through me. From his innermost being. Well, who's in my innermost being now? Who is it that's taken up residency in me now that I'm saved? Okay, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit who dwells in you, the Father who dwells in you, all of the above, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Remember the living water message he taught at the well when he's talking to that Samaritan woman? And guess what? We don't have just a well in Samaria now. We've got believers all over the planet. Everywhere we go, from within us comes that living water. We can give that gospel to unbelievers everywhere we go. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, I don't know how people go through these passages and say that they're not dispensational. Seriously? Don't you see that there was a time before the Spirit was given, and a time now since the Spirit has been given, and there's huge differences between Israel and the church? All right. Those who believe in him were to receive. I've had the Holy Spirit for 50 years. Haven't always been filled. Haven't always been led by. Because we all decide to grieve and quench and resist and walk by sight and be carnal. Hopefully for shorter than longer periods of time. But there it is. All right, so that's John 7. John 11. I may be using this passage tomorrow as well. John chapter 11 is the resurrection of Lazarus, and so it's a great setting. It's a funeral setting. There's a lot of wailing and boo-hooing and sadness and a lot of blame. Mary and Martha are like, Jesus, you know, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Like, why'd you take so long to get here, kind of a thing. And they're all weeping, and Jesus has the opportunity to give the gospel. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. This is the basis of understanding physical life, spiritual life. Because of Jesus, if you're a believer, even if you die physically, you still live spiritually. You cannot lose your spiritual life. Zoe life is eternal. It cannot be lost. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That spiritual life, that Zoe life he gives you, is eternal. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. She's already a believer. She's just having a crisis moment and the sorrow. We get that. There's grief. And even the your brother will rise again. She said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Sometimes with grief, it's not comforting that the resurrection is down the road some, right? That you'll see your loved one again when you get to heaven. Yeah, but I want him back today. Martha doesn't realize she's going to get him back today. But still, the principle is there, okay? The resurrection on the last day. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the Anastasis and the Zoe. Wonderful verses. All right. Now, nothing so sad is going to happen tomorrow unless the trumpet sounds, okay? And I love being in cemeteries because that's the best place in the world to be when the trumpet does sound. I would love to be standing there and watch the ground ripped open and all of these things flipped over and tombs busted open. I'd love to see these glorious saints step forth. And then I can be transformed and all of us will be snatched up. All right, John 12, 44 and 46. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. All right, now this links together these things that we've been talking about. Faith in Christ is also equivalent to, and at the same time it is as well, it's faith in God the Father. Because God the Father is the one that sent the Son. God the Father is the one that made the promise. God the Father is the one that is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And so he who believes in me, you might want to squeeze in a little word alone there, does not believe in me alone, but also, by believing in me, is also believing in him who sent me. Okay? Both are true. He who sees me does not see me alone, but he also sees the one who sent me. So it doesn't deny that you see him, you're seeing more than him. It doesn't deny that you're believing in him, you're believing in more than him. You're believing in him and you're believing in his Father's promise. So that becomes important. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Oh, here's another benefit. I have eternal life, rivers of living water are flowing from me, and I don't abide in darkness. I've been delivered from that domain of darkness. I'm now in the kingdom authority of his beloved Son. I do not abide in darkness because I am a believer. Sometimes we forget that. And sometimes we see the news or we hear something on TV and it just boggles our mind that people are so insane these days and they can't even figure out boys and girls and they got other confusion. They're listening to all the lies of darkness. And it just boggles the mind. Do you really believe that? Yes, they do. They absolutely do. And they think you are the crazy person that doesn't believe it. So it's good evil and evil good and white is black and black is white and up is down. And that's the fallen world. But thank God we are believers. And we don't abide in Satan's darkness. John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do. This is scary. It's actually scary fun. And some people don't think this verse is true because it boggles the imagination. But unless Jesus is a liar, this verse has to be true. The Holy Spirit put it in the scriptures. It has to be true. Truly, truly, I say to you, so you got the double amen, he who believes in me, right? Is that all of us? Are we all believers here today? The works that I do, he will also do. What's he talking about? Okay, he's not talking about going to the cross. We can't possibly do that. But what is he talking about? The works that I do. Well, representing the Father, right? He said, I come to do his will, not my will. We're going to do that. We should be doing that. Everything we do is the work of the Father. I'm preaching this message today as a work of the Father. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these. Oh, no, stop. That's too far. Too much. I can't take that. That's what it says. That's what he meant. I believe it. And here's why. Okay? Because everything Jesus did in revealing the Father, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Everything Jesus did in revealing the Father, he did not do that as a church age believer priest. Okay? Now, we do the same thing, but what do we have? We have an advocate seated at the Father's right hand, and we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have that. He had an Old Testament endowment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. He did not have the permanent indwelling with the baptism, the sealing, all the church age function of the Holy Spirit didn't exist back then. That's why we do greater works than Jesus did. He was the forerunner, but we now are the fulfillment. Greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father. Do you know the advantage we have to have Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father? The victorious, risen Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father? Yes, we do greater works because we serve a risen Savior. 17:20. This is a high priestly prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Okay, it's analogous. Our ministry is analogous. Jesus' ministry was very monopresent. Everywhere Jesus went, there he was. But he was only in one place at one time. Now where is Jesus? Everywhere in us. Every believer in Israel, in Ukraine, in the Philippines, in America, in wherever. Wherever a church age believer presently is, the Father and Jesus have sent us into the world. And so we have to be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask about on behalf of these alone, but on behalf of those who believe in me through their word. So it's the totality of the church age has this privilege. It's not just the 12 apostles. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. People try to say that, well, the apostles, yeah, they were with Jesus and then they founded the church, but it doesn't apply to us anymore today. Stop. Okay, I will grant you that the miracles and the tongues and the signs and the foundation laying is not with us today. But that does not affect, those were not factors of positional truth. Everything that's a factor of positional truth abides from Pentecost to rapture, and it's still very valid today. The unity, they may be one even as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they may be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. This is the church's witness. All right, John 20:31. These have been written. I mean, there were many miracles that Jesus did. Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. The whole world couldn't contain the books that should be written. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Keep in mind, every one of these passages is a present active participle of pistuo. Present active participle. That we are believers. Man, I thought we'd go through more than this. Let's see. So that's all in the Gospel of John. Acts 2:44. All those who had believed. This is Pentecost. This is Peter preaching. There's a great revival that's happening here. There's a great conviction that's happening here. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who had believed were together and had all things in common. This gets some people into a communism mode. They think that becomes then normative for the totality of the church age. Failing to realize, no, it's no more normative than the signs and the wonders that were taking place. Okay? It's foundational. It represents what was happening in the crossover from Israel to the church. But it certainly was not ongoing. And it's not a mandate for Christian communism. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple by breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity in heart. All right, so that's Acts 2, Acts 5:14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Great revival is happening here in Acts chapter 5. And this is, it got so out of hand that they tried arresting them just to stop the miracles, to stop people from seeing these things. They said, we can't deny these miracles are happening. And for them, that was a problem. For the Christians, it was like, praise God, more miracles. Okay? And some of the Sanhedrin leaders were like, if we don't stop this, the whole world is going to follow after them. It just testifies to their satanic fear and what their hostility was to the name of Jesus. Acts 10:43. This is Peter and the message that he's giving in the house of Cornelius. Of him all, talking about Jesus, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's a positional truth that we have. To be in Christ means we are believers. Jew and Gentile. I mean, Cornelius is given the same Holy Spirit that the Jews were given, the same eternal life, the same living water, the same everything that we have by being believers in Christ, walking in the light. Acts 13:39. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Think about how impotent the law was. The law didn't have any empowerment with it. The law didn't have any. It had commands that would condemn you, but no grace empowerment to make it happen, to live it out. All it did was condemn, and the law was simply pointing to the fact that we couldn't do it, but someone was on the way that would fulfill these things. Weak as it was. 22:19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. Present participle of pistuo. Yep, Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor of believers. Persecutor of believers. All right. Well, we'll come back on Wednesday because I don't want to skip those other ones. In Romans, especially, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. A lot of these are powerful just related to positional truth, who we are in Christ and the eternal life that we have. But when we get into the mystery doctrine that's revealed, when we get into the definitions of what it means to be in the church, some of the passages that address the Jew and Gentile, what used to be a distinction that no longer is, I think those are critical for us to look at as well, because there can be some fuzziness there. You might have even seen a slide Thursday night that left you a little bit puzzled. So we'll address that, and we'll have a very good definition of what it means to be in the church, neither Jew nor Gentile, but a whole new man, a new creation in Christ. And we'll pick that up Wednesday night. So yeah, we'll work on those. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for classifying us as believers from the moment we place our faith in Christ, from the moment you gift us with eternal life. We are believers forevermore. And Father, just like we were unbelievers before we even heard the gospel, we didn't believe or disbelieve. We'd never even heard the gospel yet, but we were still unbelievers as a positional truth reality in Adam. So I thank you for these things. I thank you for the scriptures that are so abundant and make these things clear. Keep us on the right track. Keep us moving forward, Father, particularly as we want to embrace this power that's directed towards us and to use it in our ministry pursuits. So I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.